I'm going to start today's sermon by turning to the 148th Psalm, and I would just like to read Psalm 148 and have us all think about and contemplate and kind of analyze what is being said about God and in this psalm. I'm going to actually read it from the Holy Scriptures, from the Jewish Bible. But he says, "Hallelujah, praise you the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all you angels, praise him all his hosts, praise ye him sun and moon, praise him all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Eternal. For he commanded, and they were created. He also has established them forever and ever, and has made a decree which shall not be trespassed. Praise the Eternal from the earth, you sea monsters, and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Eternal, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has lifted up a horn for his people, a praise for all his saints, even for the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Alleluia." As we are preparing and going to the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it's only proper and fitting as we go, we are going down there, going wherever you are going, that we are going in actual fact to praise God and fulfill what he wants us to do. And how do we then praise God? How do we worship God? And especially it's important at this time with the Feast of Tabernacles, how do we do that? I'll be coming back to Psalm 148. But basically the theme of the message today is going to be an exposition of Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you don't know what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is, we'll get to it in a few minutes. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 will be illustrated somewhat by Psalm 148, which will answer the question somewhat of what is worship. Now, Paul in Romans 12 defines it as the yielding of our bodies to God as living sacrifices. Now, worship is more than just what it takes place in a church, or at the Feast of Tabernacles, or during a Sabbath service, or during our own personal devotion time, or during our prayers, or our quiet time of meditation. Worship is much more involved. In order to worship God, we must fully and unreservedly do what he created us to do. You remember that phrase. Worship involves doing what God created us to do. All right? Worship is not just a part of life or a part of our time or one of our experiences at all. In order to worship God, we are to live fully the life he has given us to live. To live fully the life he has given us. as a conscious response to him and as a conscious participation in that relationship with him. Now we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. So what we want to try to glean from Psalm 148 as well as Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 is to ask ourselves some poignant questions about what is worship? How do you worship? How do we express to God our thanks and our honor and our conscious response to him for all of the things he has given to us? It is not just coming in a song or in a expression verbally or actually in activity or anything else. Worship is our life doing what God created us to do. What did God create human beings to do? What did he make us to follow and to accomplish in our lives? It's interesting that quite a few years ago, actually, in a book called The Index of Leading Spiritual Indicators, that George Barna asked the question about worship to many differing Christian groups, and he got all kinds of different answers about what it meant and what it was. In fact, it shows that there is some disagreement among, in quote, Christian denominations as to what worship really is. One of the things that was asked, how many of you believe that it is praising or thanking God? 19% said they thought that's what worship was. He asked, how many of you think worship is praying? 17% said it was praying. How many of you feel that worship is going to church? And again, it was 17% thought it was actually going to a congregation to worship in a church building. Coming on down, he asked, well, how many of you believe that it is a relationship with God? Only 12% said yes to that. Only 12%. Then he asked, how many of you believe that it is a particular attitude to God? And only 10% said yes to that. And finally, he asked, how many believe it is a way of living or a way of life? Only 9% said it was a way of life. So it's obvious that there's a little bit of uncertainty among Christians as to what worship really is. But there is a passage, by the way, in the Bible, in the New Testament, that does define what Christian worship is all about. I'm going to turn over to Romans chapter 12. And we will be dissecting this a little bit in the sermon today, and talking about it. But he says in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, or just reading the first two verses, where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. Now, the word beseech is a pretty strong word. It's not just I ask or I request or I would like you to think about doing, you know. Paul uses a very strong adjective or verb, I guess, that I beseech you. I am begging you that you, brethren, by the mercies of God, which is, by the way, how you do that, is by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual, actually, service. And do not be transformed or conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so we find here that there is a definition of worship in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That we, in the fullest sense, we give everything to God. In line with God's mercy, we worship the Creator for what He did. We view God's mercy by offering our bodies a holy living sacrifice, which is pleasing to God. And it is a spiritual service, a spiritual worship, totally conforming to what God wants us to conform to, not to this world. We're going to go back and pick up a few things in the Psalm 148, but keeping in mind what it says here is that worship is a presentation of yourself, a voluntary presentation, by the way. No requirement. It's not a command per se, because nobody can command you to give an offering or a sacrifice. That is a voluntary action. If it were a command, it would be a sacrifice or something that you do rather than an offering to God. So we then, by doing these things, will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, what He's pleased with, and what He likes about it. Question, in view of then that statement about what worship is, in view of God's mercy, worship is the creature's response to the Creator. Okay? Worship is the creature's response to the Creator. The best way of worshiping and the way we can worship God the best is to know the Creator. And the more completely we know the Creator, the more we will be able to give a proper response to God of what we want to give to Him. A complete, proper response. I'll go back to Psalm 148 again for a moment and ask a few questions as we go through these particular few verses in Psalm 148. We find in the early part of Psalm 148 where in verse 5 and verse 7 and coming on down, that all things that were created by God, He commanded them to worship Him and to praise Him. So this psalm actually describes inanimate objects worshiping God. Now, how do you do that? How do inanimate objects worship God? That might be a good question. And non-rational creatures are also told to worship God. Question, how can a mountain praise God? Or how can the sky praise God? Or how can the ocean praise God? Or how can any of the other inanimate things, which he mentions here, some of them are inanimate and some of them aren't. But he says, praise you the Lord from the heavens. In other words, all the heavens are to praise God, right? And then he says, praise him in the heights. And then he talks about the angels praising God. And then he comes on down to verse 3, praise him sun, moon, and praise him all you stars of light. Now, how can the sun and the moon and the constellations and all of the differing heavenly bodies, how can they praise God? And then he comes down and he says in verse 4, the waters that are above the heavens. So whatever is up above there, there are some waters up there. And he says that they should praise God. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Have you ever asked yourself, how can inanimate objects praise God? Or how can irrational creatures praise God? Whether it be the humpback whale, or whether it be the great white shark, or whatever else, how do they praise God? Well, they praise God by doing what God created them to do. It's just that simple, really. They praise God and worship God by fulfilling the purpose for which they were created. Whether it be a mountain, or whether it be a cedar tree, or whether it be an oak tree, or whatever else it might be, by fulfilling its function, it is praising God. Now there's a point to that, because if all of these inanimate objects or these irrational creatures praise God by fulfilling their created function, what do you think we human beings should do? All right? How do we then praise God? And in actual fact, it's the same way. So the sun and the moon and the stars and the mountains and the waters and the trees and the snow and the wind and the rain, and they all praise or worship God by simply being what they were created to be and doing what they were created to do. God doesn't expect any mountain to do anything other than what it was created to do. He doesn't expect it to leap in the air, you know. Neither does he expect the creatures in the ocean to do anything other than what it was created to do. Coming on down to verse 7, he says then in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. All of the earth creatures, well, elephants and lions or rhinos or whatever else. And you sea monsters and all the deeps. And then he says the fire and the hail, snow and vapors, stormy winds, whatever it might be, mountains and hills, fruitful trees. So all the differing orchards. How does an apple tree praise God? By bearing apples. That's what it was created to do. All right? How does a cedar tree praise God? By doing what a cedar tree is supposed to do. Become a very beautiful, stately tree. And so the sun and the moon and the stars, the mountains, the waters and the trees and all of these things, they praise God by simply being what they are to be. The sea creatures and the animals and the birds, all of these animate but not conscious or but self-conscious or volition, they worship God by being what they were created to be and doing what they were created to do in the full range of their activities. It's just that simple. So we are then, say back in Romans chapter 12, he says, to offer or worship God by offering or offer to God our human lives, our bodies. What were you created to do? What was I created to do from the very beginning when God took Adam and Eve from the very red dirt? And he made them male and female. He gave them a purpose and a reason for their existence. And you cannot possibly worship God except in line with what God created us to be. All right? Any other worship is only partial and inadequate. So we are then to offer worship to God not by compulsion, but we freely and joyfully offer to God what is delightful to Him. You know what God gets a great pleasure out of is seeing human beings actually doing what He made them like to do. You know, there's nothing more pleasurable for human parents than to see their children actually doing what they were supposed to do, right? And be what they were supposed to be, that is, your progeny, carrying on your particular characteristics and your somewhat your thought patterns and a lot of other things. So the actions may be the same in either case, but the heart is different. If you are being compelled to do something, it may wind up with the same action, but it's not the same purpose. Going back to Romans chapter 12 then, he says in Romans 12 that we are to offer what? In verse 1, that you offer your bodies, that is mind, soul, spirit, every part of you, every little cell in us, that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, which means that you did not take a knife to it. You did not slay it in the actual sense of death. It is a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. Now, some people would like to separate physical and spiritual components, thinking that one is important to God and the other is not. In other words, if I serve God with my intellect, if I serve God with my spirit, it doesn't really make any difference to God what I do with my human body, right? It's not true. In other words, worship of God for what He made us would entail, just if you want to think about it, how we take care of that body health-wise. It would include what we eat. It would include why we eat. It would include the decisions that we make to deal with our minds, what we put in it, and what we don't put in it. We have to totally and completely separate our life, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and in every other way, that we are giving this over to God and letting Him dictate what He created us to do. Which, by the way, covers this whole book, doesn't it? From beginning to end. What did God want us as human being to do? Really, that's the bottom line of what life is all about. Is that we please God by doing what He wanted, and that's called worshiping Him. It's not whether or not we sing a song, which can be worship, all right, and that's fine, but it is our whole behavior, our whole thinking, our whole life that God wants us to give to Him. God is creator not only of the physical bodies that we have, He is the creator of the spiritual part of our lives. They are only the aspects of our total nature. And He delights in our full expression and our full giving over to Him in loving obedience to Him, everything we are. So, we worship in all our faculties, whether it be our hearing, our seeing, our eating, our exercise program. You know, our exercise can either be worshiping God or it can be unpleasing, depending on what we're doing and why we're doing it. There is no part of our life that we can separate out and say, this is mine. And it doesn't have anything to do with what God does. None whatsoever. Because God made us, we are subservient to Him, and we serve and obey Him. So we give every part of our worship to Him. That we recognize the physical things as well as the spiritual. And sometimes it's easy that we want to over-spiritualize worship, right? It is a spiritual life. It is a spiritual part, but it involves all of the physical things that we do. That's just how simple it is. We give over to Him our taste buds, our eyesight, our hearing, our endeavors, whatever they might be. So we present all that we are to God as a living sacrifice. Now, living sacrifices are total and complete. You know, remember the Old Testament sacrifice where the offerers gave the life of something else, right? When they brought an offering to God, they gave a life for something else. But in the New Testament, sacrifice is the offering of our own life, what you and I are. A quote from one writer, his name is John White, and he said, quote, that the trouble with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. Okay. It's easier to keep a dead sacrifice on an altar, isn't it? It doesn't move. Living sacrifices, they can tend to move around, and they try to escape, and they try to get out of it, right? So he said, the trouble with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And what a colorful way of summing up the paradox of the Christian life. We will never in this life succeed perfectly in living our lives fully to God. We will occasionally, perhaps even frequently, crawl off the altar, right? And somebody has to put us back on it. We crawl away. But the important thing is that we keep laying ourselves back on the altar. That's called repentance. That's called asking for forgiveness. That's called going to God and saying, I'm sorry for what I did or what I thought. And I put myself back on the altar of sacrifice to you. That's what we do. Going on in chapter 12, he says that this living sacrifice that we put on that altar is holy. And that means it is separated or set apart and dedicated to God for His service, what He made it to be doing. And it is to be pleasing to God. In other words, a life lived in pursuit of the will and the purpose of God. Lived with the desire to be pleasing to God in an act of worship. So it is a spiritual service. The King James translation puts reasonable. More correctly translated, it would be a spiritual service. Now, what is this service that we wants us to do? The service is, in this view, is worshipful service, in which the apostles actually characterized it as a rational worship that derives its character as being acceptable to God. From the fact that it enlists our mind, our reason, our intellect. It is a rational in contrast to a mechanical. The lesson that we need to learn is that we are to derive from the term rational is that we are not spiritual in the biblical sense, except as the body is used for its purpose that God created it to do. That all comes out of the New International Commentary on the New Testament, on the book of Romans. So this service of obedient lives is the only reasonable, logical response to the grace of God. And it involves every conscious participation of the will, the mind, and decision. Going back to 1 Samuel for a moment, in 1 Samuel, just how pleased is God with that kind of a complete, total, no bars, you know, are kept away. But in 1 Samuel 15, where we are told by Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, and picking it up in verse 22, where he says, "And Saul said unto Samuel, Yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekite." Now, I would suspect, and I have no reason to think otherwise, that Saul actually really did think that he had done what he was supposed to do. Right? That he really thought that he had fulfilled what Samuel had told him. Because he said, "I have obeyed the voice." It's amazing how we sometimes can delude ourselves into thinking that we actually have done something when we haven't, right? That we really didn't do what it says. Not fully and completely. That how many times are there in our lives that we, like Saul, "Well, I didn't really kill all of them, you know, the way you said. But I know really what you meant. You didn't really mean to kill every last one. I'm sure you would be happy with having an offering made of some of them." Right? Well, that's not doing what God created us to do. And he goes on here and he says, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekite." But the people, then he's typical of human beings. We can always blame somebody else. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And then Samuel said, you know, why would Samuel say this to Saul? Except that it fit Saul, right? "And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as just in doing what he says, in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It's amazing how we can conjure up in our own minds how we think perhaps God might be better pleased by doing some things our way, right? Rather than just totally just doing what he says and being obedient to him, that we can come up with all of these reasons why, "Well, it's better this way. You just didn't think it all the way through, God." Now, I have thought it through, and I've come up to this. "So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." It's just better to just obey. Just do what he says, then you don't have to do sacrifices, right? Just obey him. "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft." That's a pretty stunning comment, right? Isn't it? That any attitude of rebellion or resistance to what God says is as the sin of witchcraft. Do you know what the sin of witchcraft, what the penalty was for it? You go back to Deuteronomy 13 and find out. Witchcraft was not tolerated. And he says rebellion, or this total disregard for what the details of what God says. For rebellion as is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God created you and I to do what he wants us to do. That is to obey him, to serve him, to give to him our love and our respect and our honor, to give to him our tithes and our offerings, to give to him our life, every part of it, nothing reserved. And that is better than sacrifice. God would prefer that we never have to sacrifice anything, right? Because we're that obedient and doing what he said. So then later on here, going back to Romans chapter 12, what else does he tell us that we need to be doing? Romans, the 12th chapter again. He says, and be not conformed to this world, that we don't pattern ourselves after this world. We don't pattern ourselves by the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life or by self-centeredness or that of this egomania that goes around, or we're not narcissistic. But we are not making ourselves into gods. We are not worshiping ourselves. We are not worshiping who we are. But he says, how do you go and avoid that? He says, by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. You are not going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind if it's just a once only kind of an attitude. If it's just, well, okay, I repented once, and now it's all okay, right? Or I asked for God's forgiveness, and therefore everything is okay. It cannot be a once-only kind of life. But it has to be an ongoing transformation of mind by the Holy Spirit, which gives us a God-centered view of everything. God created you and me as human beings as to be children of glory to him, right? That we are his children of glory. How are we his children of glory? By fulfilling what he wants us to fulfill and what he wants us to do. To serve not only him, but to serve others whom he has also created as human beings. To take care of what he created, whether it be animals or plant, and we take care of one another. And you can break down what do we mean by what God created us for, and read all of his laws, all of his statutes, all of his judgments. And that will reveal what God says, I made you to accomplish. And that is the way we worship God. And so we have to test and approve then what God's will is. Worship then is a life lived in the pursuit of the will of God in all things. It is a pursuit of God. That means that you continually pursue it. You don't ever quite get there, but it is a pursuit of the will of God. So if all of the animal life praise God by doing what they were created to do, if the heavenly bodies praise and glorify God by doing what they were created to do, remember what David said in Psalm 19? That the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The beauty of God. Now, if those things can worship God, how much more should we as rational, conscious human beings praise and worship God in all our life? It does not just take place in a church. It does not just take place in our private prayer closet. It is everything we do in a willing, loving, obedient attitude to God. We cannot compartmentalize worship, which too many people want to do. Now, we can do certain things, but that does not incorporate all of that God considers to worship Him. I mean, I can do something to praise God, but if my whole life is totally contrary to what He wants me to be doing, isn't that kind of like Saul saying, well, yeah, I'm doing what's pleasing to you, and I did it, but my whole life is not doing what you said. Life cannot be compartmentalized in worshiping God. We do not have church time. We do not have private time. We do not have, you know, rest times or quiet times, all right? Everything we do. So what is worship? Life in all of its variety of activities. Worship is in our work. It's in our play. It is in our vocations. It is in our recreation. It is in our love. It is in our labor. It is in church, and it is in our home. It is with our friends. It is with family. It is with each other. Worship God. Let's do what God made us to do by recognizing who made us and that He created us, and that we are part of Psalm 148, and that we then can praise God with everything that's in us. So bottom line, what is worship? Life. Your life. Your endeavors. Your willingness to sacrifice everything that I am and you are to what God's instructions are. That we give to Him what He created us to do.